It's good to be with you again. And if you are visiting, you've already been welcomed, which is great. I'm going to add my welcome to that. If you have any questions about what I say tonight, I want to encourage you, but anybody, particularly a visitor who's here, perhaps you're invited by somebody here, or you've got some local notice of some kind, I'd be glad to visit with you and just hear any questions you have or perspectives you have on it. And I encourage it, and I welcome that. But what I hope to do, what this church hopes to do, simply teach what the Bible teaches so we can be the kind of Christians, that we read about the Bible. I mean, do that kind of work, and teach that kind of doctrine, and in so doing, do what God has always wanted Christians to do in this world. The Bible is about God. And God tells us about himself in the Bible because we need him. It starts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He introduces us to himself first, and powerfully, dramatically so, in those early chapters of Genesis. And we need him because sin exists. If sin didn't exist, we wouldn't need the Bible. Because the whole point of the Bible is to tell us how to deal with sin. We're going to take a small look at that this evening. Obviously, that's a very broad topic. If the entire Bible is about that, then I'm trying to do that tonight. But we will get what I hope to be some very helpful principles of how sin is dealt with that give us something to think about and to solidify the kind of thought God wants us to have that really changes a whole lot of perspective as a Christian. If you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start there. Genesis chapter 2, just read a few verses to get some background. The Bible deals with the problem of sin, so let's get the background. Because in Genesis 2, there is no sin. It's not there. Let's begin reading in verse 8. Genesis 2 and verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, creation has happened, and there's two special trees there. Tree of life, and then there's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All is good at this point. Go with me down to verse 15, please. And the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So right now, two key things exist in Genesis. One is a pure relationship with God. Pure, peaceful relationship with God between God and humanity. The second thing that exists very clearly is a law. Don't eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that's the law. And those two things coexist right now. Peace with God. And the law. If you know the story, you know what happens. Let's turn to Genesis 3 and begin in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Now, two things exist that didn't exist before. Animosity between God and humanity. Violence in their relationship has happened and it's been severed. And now you have sin. Sin exists. And that changes everything. And the reason sin exists, as we'll see in a second, is because law existed. That's why sin was possible, because there was a law. And then when that law was violated, the relationship with God was violated,
and the consequences came from it.
Let's go down to verse 22 of chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us,
to know good and evil.
Now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat, live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and flaming swords turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Bad chapter. Bad things happen in this chapter. And what we see from this chapter is the violation of law leads to sin, which leads to a severing of a relationship with God. What we understand illustrated here and emphasized later in Scripture is that sin never exists without law. Sin can't exist unless law exists, and that's because of what sin is. 1 John 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know, a law, you can't have lawlessness. Pretty hard to have a lack of something if that thing doesn't exist in the first place. Or, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, for where there is no law, there is no sin. Sin can't exist without law. And what we'll see this evening, in just a minute or two, is that just as sin never exists without law, law never exists without sin. When God gives a law, sin comes right along with it. That's just the way it works. See why in just a moment. You get one, you get the other. You could call it the BOGO relationship of law and sin. Where God gives law, sin's going to come. And that has all the consequences that you'd expect for not to come. So with that beginning, turn with me to Romans chapter 7, please. Paul, in the very middle of this book, is talking about this idea, the relationship between law and sin. I've talked about that a lot in this book. We're going to start in chapter 7. And he addresses this specific question. What is the relationship between law and sin? Romans chapter 7. And we'll begin reading together in verse 7. We'll be in Romans a lot this evening. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to go ahead and read along with us there. Romans 7 and verse 7. Beginning. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Pause there. So it begins this section asking the question, is there something wrong with the law? Right, if there's this connection between law and sin, then is the law sin? And his answer is a very quick, New King James, certainly not. Yours might say, God forbid, may it never be. That's the short answer. No. The problem is not with the law. The problem is something else. The law exists that way. The problem is not with God's law. The problem is not that I don't want to keep God's law. What's the problem? I don't keep it. That's the problem. If God gives me a law, I tend to break it. In fact, I know what sin is because of law. He illustrates this with covetousness. If God had said, hey, don't covet, I may not put a finger on what covetousness is, but there's something wrong with it. And as soon as God says, don't covet, well, if I covet, I've sinned. With law comes sin. But it's not the law's fault. It's my fault. So the commandment, instead of bringing life to me, what did God's commandment bring Adam and Eve? It brought death to me, right? God's commandment brought death. And Paul says the same thing here. What did Moses' law bring? It brought death to me, not life to me. God's law is holy and just and good. Nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is we are really, really good at breaking law. And when you break a law, you become a sinner. And sin has to be dealt with. It was in Genesis 3. Violence to God's authority by sin brings death. And that's what it brought to Adam and Eve. And that's what it brought to me. That's what it brings to all of us. So that's his argument to this point. And it's as though sin, he personifies sin in this chapter. Here he just read, personified it, that sin took advantage of the law to use the law to deceive me and then to kill me. What does that sound like? Does that sound like Genesis 3 to you? There's deception, remember the serpent? And through the deception, using the law brought death to people? That's exactly what Paul's describing here. Sin used God's law, the law of Moses, to deceive me, and through that deception, killed me. Because I violated God's law. So let's continue reading. Chapter 7 and verse 13. We'll read this, most of the rest of this chapter. He starts with another question. Has then what is good, the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I, incarnate, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For its will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. I'll just pause there for a second. Whatever Paul is doing exactly in chapter 7, I know this. He's describing a battle that I get. This battle that says, I want to do God's will, and I don't want to sin, and yet I sin. And it's not what I really want to do. I mean, I do. Right? That's what I'm doing. There's some appetite there. But I don't want to keep sinning. I want to stop. I want to do God's will, and there's this tension and this conflict with what I often will to do, I don't. But I don't want to do sin. That I keep doing. Maybe you relate to that. That constant tension. I want to stop sinning. But I find I don't stop sinning. So let's pick up where we were. Verse 20. So we're off the cuff. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do, but sin dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So, sin produces death, using the law to do it. And so the law isn't wrong, but sin is able to use law to get to me. Because where you have law, you have sin. In fact, he explicitly says, the law is spiritual. I incarnate. The problem is with me, not that God's law is deficient. And so then he illustrates this conflict between my desire to do what's good and the reality that I keep sinning. I keep sinning. Even though I really want to do something different than that. And so sin grows with law. In fact, the more law God gives, the more sin grows. The more law he gives, sin revives. It's given life. It's feeding the fire. The more law that comes, all it does is show how exceedingly sinful I am. That's Paul's argument. Do you relate to that? I read it. And so he ends, wretched man that I am. Who's going to save me? Who's going to deliver me of this? It's a pretty hopeless situation. And the fact is, more law isn't going to solve my problem. More law can't solve the problem. I violate one law, God giving me more law to follow isn't going to help resolve the sins I've already done. It's just going to give me more opportunity to sin again. That's how it works with Jews, isn't it? That's how it works with me. So what do we do?
Where does this leave us?
Well, Paul gives a specific example of this very issue
in chapter 2.
Let's just turn over.
Romans chapter 2.
There's a great illustration of this exact flow of consequence in Romans chapter 2. The beginning of this book, what he's doing in Romans chapter 1, is explaining how all the Gentiles have fallen into sin. All the Gentile nations have fallen into sin. And the Jewish readers would read that and say, absolutely. They would amen that chapter strongly. In chapter 2, he spins that and says Jews are also equally sinful and have just as many problems as the Gentiles. And notice how he addresses that. And it's because of this.
Same principle.
Chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. And make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Notice that his emphasis, and this is a lot of irony here, that's what he's saying to them. You think you are the guide, you are the teacher, you have, because you have God's law. And therefore, that makes you stand in a different place from all those Gentiles who don't have Moses' law to guide them. That's not true, however. Verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And that quote comes from their law, from their scripture. This point then here in Romans 2, 17, is that you're confident because in yourself, because you have God's law, this special law. The reality is, however, you violate that law. In fact, you violate it a lot. Your own law tells you you violate it. So you bring shame. And so Moses' law doesn't lead them to be righteous. It leads them to be sinful. That's what the consequence of Moses' law. You are Jews exactly in the same place all those non-Jewish people are. You are a sinner because you violated the law of God. And Moses' law doesn't change that. All it does is make you sin, revive, and explode. That's his point. In Romans chapter 2. More law of any kind does not lead to righteousness. It leads to more sin. So let's just talk about this word righteousness for just a moment. It's the first time we introduced it here. That's a key word in the book of Romans, righteous or justify. So just so we're on the same page, this is going to really matter here in the next 5 to 10 minutes or so. To be righteous or to be justified was a legal term. It's the same Greek word that's translated into both of those English words in Romans. That's the identical word. So you see righteous, you can read justify. Or righteousness, you can read justification. Exact same Greek word for both of those terms. And it's to be pronounced as you ought to be. That's how it's sometimes defined. You are in the condition you ought to be. You might think of it not guilty. You're okay. You're standing before God as it ought to be. You are righteous. And God looks upon you and says, there's nothing wrong. There's no blemish. There's no severance of relationship. It's a Genesis 2 idea. My relationship with the Lord is what it ought to be with the Lord. And his with me. It's a peaceful, comforting lack of threat kind of relationship. That's what it means to be righteous. The problem that Paul has described with law is that this, that system makes righteousness depend on me. Righteousness by law depends entirely on me. There's one way to be righteous by law. What is that? To keep it perfect. That's the only way to be righteous by law. And that puts all the weight of righteousness on me. The only way I can stand before God justified as I ought to be is to never violate law. That's not going to happen. That doesn't happen. And so I'm left in a position where my righteousness depends entirely upon me to be righteous enough that I can stand before God and say, I have earned that. Can I obey my way into heaven? If I can keep the law perfectly, then yeah, I can get into heaven. But what am I going to do? The sins I've committed today, will my obedience tomorrow make up for my disobedience today? No. Can't do that. So, trying to be righteous by law puts me in one of two really bad positions. If I understand it, it's total despair. It's total despair. And it's a life that's fearful and unconfident in God, scared of Him, timid about prayer, always wondering if heaven is possible for me. I'll talk about heaven as maybe I have a chance. Maybe if I can obey well enough next week to make up for this week, that I sort of pay my dues and can be good enough to get it. Brethren, that is a hopeless situation. And Christians, I think, can unintentionally find ourselves in that spot. Where instead of having the confidence that Paul speaks of, for instance, the boldness to go to God, the confidence to go to His presence, the confidence to say, I have run the race, I fought the fight, there is a reward waiting for me, like Paul spoke. I tend to think, but can I really do that? Can I really make it? And if I'm trying to be justified by being good enough to get into heaven, absolutely not. Because I cannot be. Because I'm a sinner. And no amount of obedience is going to make up for that. The second error it might make me do, instead of despair, I mean to become really self-righteous. So I start looking around and saying, well, when it comes to law keeping, when I compare me to somebody else, I'm doing pretty good. So, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. Because I think I'm obeying better than that. Or that. Those two extremes are both really dangerous. Self-righteousness or the kind of hopeless despair, which can lead to all kinds of trouble spiritually, because it's built on the wrong idea, on a false hope, that righteousness comes by me earning it in some way. But God knew that was a problem. And so God had another plan. God does not want His people discouraged and in despair, and anxious all the time, and worried and fearful. That's not what God wants. When you read the New Testament, it's really obvious. What God wants is, well, what for the spirits? Love, joy, peace. That's what He wants. How do we have that? Well, God gave us a system that's different than in law-keeping. Turn to chapter 3, please, of Romans. And Paul lays it out quite clearly. With a lot of language. You know what Romans is. You know how Paul writes. If you read many of Paul's epistles, Paul's sentences are forever long. There's modifiers all over the place. Though Paul can interrupt himself and interrupt himself again and then get back to his original. He's a complex thinker and a complex writer. For all you middle school and high schoolers, they didn't teach their people to write the way you're being taught. Those kinds of five paragraph essays, right? That's not how they wrote back then. It's a whole different kind of communication. For our very linear thinking that we tend to do in Western culture overall. That's not how they wrote.
It was a different, often very different kind of approach. So let's just read this. You can follow the words, though. Those, you'll see justice or justification or righteousness in your life. Chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 20. Begin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We've made that point pretty strongly already, that verse. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we could spend a lot of time talking about that paragraph. We're just going to hit the highlights here. He says, look, there is a righteousness to be had. You can stand before God as you ought to be, innocent, but it's not through law. It is through faith, by the grace of God. Illustrate that in just a moment with a biblical example that Paul uses here. So there's another way to be righteous that God made available to us. And that is, you can be made righteous because of your faith, not because of your law keeping. And that's because God is gracious, and he knows there's no other way. He gives us this opportunity to be righteous because it's the only way it's possible for us to be righteous. And it's possible because the righteousness by faith doesn't depend on me, ultimately. It depends on the gift giver. It depends on him. And now I am not on my own. I am not on my own to try to be good enough to be forgiven or good enough to get into heaven. I'm not by myself anymore. I have a decision to make. Do I believe in Jesus or do I not? And that decision has practical consequences in my behavior. No question. But ultimately, it depends on the gift giver to give the gift. That is something I can stay confident in. And that is something that gives me peace that passes understanding. It is because I can rely on God and his goodness, not mine and my own ability to keep a law system perfect, that I can go into the battle of spiritual warfare at peace. Remember that image in Ephesians chapter 6? Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I think what that's getting at is, if you know this peace, then you can go into the spiritual battle because you're not alone. You're not by yourself. And my sins last week are not somehow carried over into this week where I have to be good enough and then God's going to help me win the battle. That's not how it works. I have faith in Jesus Christ. And by that faith, God gives me his grace and pronounces me good, not guilty. Not because I'm not guilty, but because he's able to deal with that through the blood of Jesus Christ. An incredible truth, that is. An incredible thought, that is the thing. It will change the way I view my standing to him, my relationship to my brethren, my relationship to this world, and how I can possibly engage in such an overwhelming kind of task of dealing with the dark world. And because God did this through the blood of Jesus, he can be two key things that God must be. He can be just, that is, sin must have a just consequence to it. Adam and Eve had to die. That had to happen. Sin has to have a consequence. When I lose my life, I've got, when I lose my relationship to God, that's got to be dealt with. And the way that was dealt with ultimately is through Jesus. That's what Jesus does. He takes the death that should be mine. He took the death that was mine on himself. He took the sins that separated me from God and took those on himself and removed those from me. That's all spiritual realm imagery. That's what happened. And through him, God can give me the gift of his grace. Just an incredible message, this one.
Righteousness comes by faith. Righteousness through faith.
I can do that. Because I'm not depending on me. Let's illustrate this in Romans chapter 4. As Paul uses this illustration. If anybody could be justified on their own merit to Jews, who would that be? If anybody could stand before God on their own doing, it's going to be Abraham, the father of the nation, Abraham. Now, we know Abraham had his sins. We know those. If you know the Old Testament, you know the book of Genesis. Paul uses Abraham as an example. And he said, you think Abraham was righteous? He was. But Genesis is very clear, explicitly clear, on why Abraham could stand before God righteous or justified. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. I mean, Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed the God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Tell us a couple things about Abraham. Remember that scene? It's in Genesis 15, this scene. Abraham is in his tent, it's at night, and he's talking to God. And he knows God has given them this promise that through his seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And Abraham says, God, I have no son. I have an heir, this relative, who's going to, it must be through him. And God said, no, you are going to bear your own son. And it's through him that this great blessing will come. And he said, Abraham, come outside. And Abraham left his tent. And he looked up in the night sky. And God said, you see those stars? Try to count them. You guys ever seen a true night sky? I don't know what the sky looks like around Lufkin, but there are areas of Texas you can get away from light, right? And you can see stars. If you've never seen stars, then you don't know what Abraham saw. But if you have, you know what he saw. It's just an overwhelming display of all these holy stars. And God said, that is what your descendants are. And in that moment, Abraham believed. What Genesis tells us is Abraham believed, and God accounted that, his faith, as righteousness. Why was Abraham righteous? He was righteous the same reason you and I can be righteous, because he had faith. And God counted his faith as righteousness. In spite of Abraham's lies about Sarah, other issues Abraham had in his life, his dealings with Hagar and Ishmael and all that mess, pretty dysfunctional family, Abraham's. But God said, your faith makes you righteous. I'm counting that as righteousness. So what Paul is outlining here for us in Romans, what he's saying, is nothing new. It's the same way Abraham was made righteous. And he gives this comparison about boasting. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. What kind of works is he talking about here? Because there's this, always this big discussion. Are you saved by works or are you saved by faith? Are you saved by works or are you saved by faith? He says there are the type of works that let you boast before God. I had this question earlier tonight. What kind of works allow me to stand before God and boast? Only one kind. Perfect works. Remember this when you're reading Romans. And he's comparing, contrasting works and faith. He's talking about a specific kind of works. It's a works that justify. That has to be perfect works. That's what he's comparing and contrasting in the book of Romans. Justifying works, which are perfect works. And so, God can be both just and the justifier through this kind of system. And so, because of that, my righteousness can be certain, it can be sure, and it can be secure. And so let's go back to Romans chapter 7. And we're near the end. Anytime you have a sermon on Romans, it's a brain workout. I know. I know that. It's Paul, and it's Romans. Romans chapter 7, remember, is where he introduced this argument. Is something wrong with the law? No, nothing's wrong with the law. The problem is the law is holy. I am carnal. And there's this big conflict between what I want to do, obey the law, and what I tend to do, which is to sin. And this ping-pongs back and forth. And so we ended there in chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Maybe my favorite verse throughout the Bible is Romans 8. There is no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. I don't know how meaningful that is to you. I tell you, that's meaningful. Because I deserve it. And love it. And what Paul is driving home to Christians is, if you are in Christ through faith, you have the grace of God, and in spite of the law, in spite of what you've done, when you are in Christ, there is no more condemnation. Sin can be dealt with. There is no more condemnation when I am in Christ. Let's keep reading. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is a requirement that law be kept righteously, and that's what Jesus did. Because he did, when I am in Jesus, I am not condemned. And this is written by Paul, a man who by all indication had blood on his hands. He had murder on his hands. And he had the kind of confidence to say, in Christ Jesus, I have no condemnation. My righteousness can be sure. You put it this way in chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, the promise, the promise of salvation is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure. To all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Because righteousness comes by faith, that righteousness can be sure. It can be certain. Because it depends on God and not me. And so the Bible is about God. How God saved all of us. And there's a series, this will book this very, very quickly, and then be done. There's a series of key promises in the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 3. Where sin is introduced to the world, where God says, through the seed of the woman, I'm going to solve this sin problem. That's what he says. When you look in Galatians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 16, it becomes very clear that that promise is talking about Jesus. That's who that promise is. And God made promises to Abraham in Genesis. Through your seed, I'm going to bless all nations. And when you look at Acts chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 3, it's very clear that promise is Jesus. The seed promise is Jesus. Moses made a promise that God's going to give a prophet like him. When you look at Hebrews chapter 12 and Acts chapter 3, that promise is talking about Jesus. And the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that one of his descendants would have an eternal throne over a kingdom of God that would itself be eternal. You hear what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. That's talking about Jesus. And when God speaks of that kingdom to come in the prophets, like in Isaiah chapter 2, and you read Matthew chapter 3 and Acts chapter 2 and so many others, that kingdom was the kingdom of Jesus. This is why the Old Testament was written. Sin had to be dealt with, and there was one way to do it. Take the burden off of my shoulders, because I can't deal with it, and put it on the shoulders of the one who can. and kill him and spill his blood and then raise him from the dead to conquer death, conquer sin, and then give me the opportunity to have righteousness in spite of who I really am and to make me into somebody different
than I have chosen to make myself
into on my own. That's the great message of the Old Testament. And that's what Paul is trying to remind his readers here in Romans. We are justified by faith. And that is a thought we really need to get settled and really need to have firm. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 4. I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Christians, do you know you have eternal life? Not that there's a lottery ball and you hope your number gets picked because you've been good enough. You know you have eternal life, not because you've earned it, not because you've obeyed enough, but because you have faith in Jesus Christ. That faith has led you to obey and will continue to lead you to obey. Paul makes that very clear in this book. But that's not what gets you into heaven because you're good enough. It's not that baptism washes away your sins and now you have a second chance to be good enough. That's not what baptism is about. You ever felt that way? Thought that way? I have. And that's wrong. It leaves us in a terrible position. It's worth thinking. The majesty of God, who did this kind of plan, and in his providence, lead to its execution, and then give that gift to me. Beautiful message. Let's end by looking at three questions that Paul addresses in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 6. It's going to be very quick. You and I know this doctrine of salvation by faith through grace is powerful. It's also maybe the most commonly distorted doctrine of the New Testament that undermines God's truth about how to become a Christian and how to be saved. And just very quickly, let's take a look at three questions Paul asks about this. Because Paul anticipated some of those challenges too. Chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Question number one. Well, if I'm saved by grace, then let God be gracious. Let's just sin, because that's going to show how gracious God can be. And you can see how somebody might try to make that argument, right? And Paul's short answer to that is, certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. Your translation says something like that. And he spends the next several verses answering that more fully. But the answer is no. If that's what I think this doctrine teaches, I don't get this doctrine. I don't understand it. Second question, similar to it, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. I think that's maybe this kind of scenario. I have the grace of God because I'm a Christian. Well, then it's okay if I just look a little bit, a few clicks a week to look. That's okay because God's got a grace and he'll cover it. It's okay, just a little bit of profanity is all right because after all, God's got a grace and he's going to cover that. A little bit of covetousness is okay because God's got a grace. And after all, nobody keeps the law perfectly. Shall we continue to sin? Because we're under law and under grace? God forbid. If I think this doctrine in any way dilutes the severity of my sin, it does not. I am mastered by whom I follow, Paul says in the verses. And he spends the rest of this chapter answering this question more fully, which we don't have for another time. If that's the way I'm thinking, in short, Paul's answer is, God forbid. That kind of His third question is the one we've already looked at quite fully tonight. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Again, in chapter 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. And so Paul anticipates people taking this idea and abusing it in some ways. The fact is we are saved by grace through our faith. The fact is, we are saved when that faith moves us
to obey as God tells us to obey.
So there's this relationship between faith and works. What says faith works? Faith works.
A simple answer to that doesn't answer all the questions, but it's a good illustration. It was given by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, when he says, this argument of saved by works or saved by faith, it's like asking which blade of the scissors does the cutting. Take away either one, it didn't work. That's how works and faith relate to one.
The Bible tells us about God.
What a beautiful message it is about Him, isn't it? When we learn of God, we learn of our sin. It's what comes with the law. We learn how sinful we are. And I don't know about you,
the older I get,
the magnitude of sin just grows. I understand it better. I see it more clearly. And of course, as time passes, I add to it. As I sin. We are all in a hopeless condition on our own. But we learn of God's promise to save sinners apart from Him through faith. Well, then I am not hopeless at all. There is the great hope. That we come to God through Jesus. His plan all along. But the Old Testament was trying to get us to see. All along. Do you need Jesus tonight? Whether or not you know it, you do. For the same reason I do. I'm a sinner. And the answer is not that I'm going to get good enough and then become a Christian. I'll get my life straightened out and then I'll come to Jesus. I'll figure out how to deal with the sin I just can't seem to deal with. And then I'll come to Jesus. That's depending on me. No, I know I need Jesus. I come to Him and trust Him to do what He's promised to do when I become one with Him. Before we leave tonight, I want to give you that opportunity. If ready, confess your faith in Jesus Christ and be buried in water baptism and contact that blood in God's grace. Make your way to the front as we stand and sing together.